seated. We are gathered today to remember the life and faith of Vera Lane Griffin, who was born December 28th, that would be this day, 1922, and who died and entered into the glory of the Lord on December 20th, 2017. Vera was born in Greenville County and grew up in what was then a very rural Five Forks community. One of her favorite childhood memories was roller skating or riding her bike down Woodruff Road in the late 20s. I don't think one would safely do that today. She had a passion for music and had degrees in music from Winthrop College and Vanderbilt University. She enjoyed singing with her family in various choral groups and church choirs as well. She very graciously offered music lessons, instruments, and musical opportunities to all her family's young people. She and her husband John taught in schools in Georgia and North Carolina before coming to the upcountry, where she taught at Burns High School and Hillcrest Middle School. Vera Lane loved the Lord with her whole heart and vividly and frequently recalled the day she accepted Jesus as her Savior. Although still a young child, her faith was firmly established through the teaching of her grandparents and parents. Her strong desire was that her family, grandchildren, and her many nieces and nephews would come to love and honor the Lord and His Word. Her greatest joy was reflected in 3 John verse 4, that her children were walking in the truth. What a wonderful legacy of faith. Well, we have three purposes today. The first is that we would glorify the Lord. This is an occasion for worship and to remember the grace of the Lord. And secondly, we want to proclaim His Word, I think particularly with relevance to Vera Lane's life. And then third, we do pray for the Holy Spirit to give comfort. We want to particularly welcome and pray for her closest family members. We think of John and Lori and her grandchildren, Matt and Abby, with their spouses, Nathan and Olivia, the grandchildren. But I also think of her dear sisters, Wilma and Wealthy, and their families who are all represented here today. We welcome you all, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to comfort you. Well, let me read for our call to worship from the 116th Psalm. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Let's pray together. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we would worship You and we would praise You. We know that where Vera Lane Griffin has gone is a place of perpetual praise under the glory of Your throne. And we would rejoice to join that praise in this service. And we pray also to give Christian encouragement through Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would indeed comfort those who grieve and mourn, and that this would be a joyful remembrance even in the midst of sadness and loss. We pray for these things in the name of Him who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's worship the Lord singing together. Our first hymn is hymn number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This. Let's rise as we sing.
Oh,
Please be seated. I'm very delighted to ask Dr. Roy Williams to come and read Scripture. He is the chaplain with the hospice that served Vera Lane and developed a relationship with her, and we're delighted to have him come and read from God's Word in this service. Thank you, Dr. Williams.
It gives me great honor today to stand before you all in remembrance of Miss Vera Lane Griffin. I know I'm down to read scriptures, and I promise you I do that. But I was honored when John and Lori asked me to come and just share a few words of the experience with Miss Griffin. I've been a chaplain now with a Methodist hospice for 8 years. Prior to chaplain work, I pastored in Clemson for 11 years. And one thing that I realized as a chaplain is we deal with patients who we know have terminal illnesses. And eventually, one day, they'll be making transition. And we try to keep that in our mind as we administer care. But every now and then, there are some who just tug at our hearts. And Ms. Griffin was one. I don't think it didn't come without a challenge, because in the beginning, she didn't want hospice. Y'all, you probably know her more than I do. She wanted it her way. And she did not want hospice. But eventually, she succumbed to it, and we came in. And I can remember the very first meeting with her. I told her who I was the chaplain. And the very first thing she shared with me was, "Well, I just want you to know I got saved when I was a little bitty girl, and I already know the Lord." And from that point on, you know, we develop a special friendship. I would come to Shepherd's Care and visit her twice a month. And in between those, it was always the first and the third Monday or Tuesday of the month. But then the second and the fourth Wednesdays, I would always have devotion over there. And she would come to the devotions, and she would sing with that angelic voice. And I told her she had a beautiful voice. And, you know, every time I would come to visit her, she made sure that I knew the Lord, as if I were going to forget from one week to the other. But, you know, even in her suffering, she never complained. She always was talking about wanting to see the Lord. And I remember vividly, as she began to decline, we talked about wanting to put her in a hospital bed. Once again, she did not want the hospital bed in her room. But we told it would make her, help us to provide the care that she needed. And once again, she gave into that. To make a long story short, every time we would come together, it was a special, special time. And it wasn't a time that I would come see her that she would always say, "I know I done told you about when I got saved, but I want to tell you again." And I used to say, "Well, Miss Griffin is fine. Just go right ahead." But as she began to decline, and, you know, she no longer can come to the devotions and sing anymore, and she would no longer be able to get out of her bed, I can remember right before she passed away, I had come to Shepherd's Care, and by the time I arrived, her twin sisters were there, because John and Laurie had just left from being up there. And the twin sisters was telling me that John was singing to her and reading to her. But she had not said anything or moved anything since she was laying in the hospital bed. So I got up from the seat by sitting with the twins, and I walked up by her bed, placed my hand on her head, and I said, "Miss Griffin, your chaplain is here." She opened her eyes, and she looked at me. And I said, "I want to pray with you." And her soft, feeble voice said, "Okay." And I prayed with her. And I shared with her that everything was going to be okay. And when it sat back down and the twins said, that was the first time she had ever said anything in a while. And shortly thereafter, the nurse came as I was leaving. And the nurse came and we went back to her bedside again. And I shared with her, Miss Griffin, the nurse is here to see you. Is that okay? And she said, yes. And those were the final words that I heard from her. And I know I heard the family talk about how much she thought of me, but I beg the difference. I thought so much of her, and she did so much for me in her sickness than I can ever do for her. She showed me, a lot of times people prepare to live, but people don't prepare to die. But she was prepared. She was ready. Matter of fact, one time she said, why can't I go yet? And I said, Miss Griffin, he hadn't prepared the place. Because when he does, you will go. So to John and Lori and to this family, on behalf of Amedisys Hospice, thank you for allowing us to provide care for your mom. She loved her family. Her desire was that all her family could be saved and love the Lord. So we'll be praying with you and we'll be praying for you. But once again, don't say goodbye. Just say see you later. Our scriptures, the first one comes from John 3:16, where the word of God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, this is what the word of God says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then finally, the one that she will always love for me to read to her before I will ever leave is found in John 14, where the word of God says, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'll go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and to this family, God bless you.
It is some of the simplest songs that are the most profound. And so it is with our next hymn, hymn 189, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Let's rise. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to open them, please turn to Psalm number 78. As we were thinking about this memorial service, it seemed to John and Lori that this was an ideal text. I'm going to read only the first 8 verses, but we'll think about the psalm in general. Psalm number 78. If you use a Pew Bible, it's on page 620. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 78, 1-8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation. The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would briefly profit from this occasion as we ought to profit. And we know that it is your word that is most profitable of all. Bless the preaching and the hearing of this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Judges tells a record of woe of the generations between Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan and the kingship of David. It was a time when Israel lived in weakness spiritually, and they were pretty much dominated in foreign subjugation. Now, the explanation for that deplorable situation is given in the second chapter of the book of Judges. It says that after Joshua's time, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, an allusion to Judges is appropriate for this psalm for two reasons. One, it was probably written relatively shortly afterwards, so undoubtedly it has that very scenario, in fact we know it does, directly in mind. And then secondly, its purpose was to exhort Israel to see that that situation should not be repeated. It really is remarkable, and it's a warning to us. You had Moses and the generation of the Exodus who rebelled against the Lord. That Exodus generation died in the wilderness. The second generation was strengthened by that trial. They conquered the land, one of the great high points of the Bible, the book of Joshua. But the generations that immediately followed them fell into unbelief and idolatry and fell under God's judgment because their children were not taught to remember the Lord. And so Psalm 78 urges Israel to teach to their children the great saving works of God, that they would set their hope in God, verses 5 and 7. Now, as the family has been reflecting on the life and legacy of Vera Lane Griffin, which we remember today, this is the emphasis they have given. Make sure you teach your children to love the Lord, to know God and his word, and to love the Lord, she would often exhort. Well, on her behalf then, and in her memory, we will consider this exhortation from Psalm 78. Now, this emphasis on passing on the knowledge of God to our children is not something that begins here in the Bible. It's not a new idea in Psalm 78. In fact, we find it in the earliest books of the Bible. God had told Moses, for instance, that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart, this is Exodus 10, 1-2, so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson that you may know that I am the Lord. And of course, the explicit purpose of the Passover celebration was that God's mighty redemptive works would be remembered and annually celebrated. Of course, the same purpose attends the administration of the Lord's Supper in the church, that we would remember the body and blood of God's Son. Now, we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it makes this an absolute priority. These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. It's the casual conversation. Walking through the woods, enjoying the day, was to turn to the Lord and the great things he has done. Israel's offsprings were not only to know what the Lord had done and what they were supposed to do, they were to know why they should trust the Lord. Let me go a little further in Deuteronomy 6. It says this, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, this makes the point that biblical religion, both Old and New Testament, is based on history. It is a historical religion. Dare I say, the biblical religion is unique in this way. There is no other religion that absolutely depends on things that happened in history, that those things were true, and that they received their proper meaning. A Buddhist know virtually nothing about Buddha, and for the most part could care less. It is not relevant to his sayings. Even Islam, not really about Muhammad at all. There's a reverence for him, but it doesn't depend on what he did in any unique way really at all. But Christianity, biblical religion, is distinctively historical. Let me say this, Christianity does not ultimately consist of abstract beliefs and certainly not of mere ethics. Some people will say, well, the religion of Jesus of Nazareth was merely ethical. All you need is the Sermon on the Mount. That is a gross misunderstanding and even a denial of the Christian faith. Rather, what Christianity proclaims, and it's the very spirit we see in Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 6, is that we proclaim the great and mighty saving works that God has done for our salvation. The Old Testament proclaimed the exodus of Israel and all the great things that God did to save them afterwards. And the New Testament, we embrace that same faith, but we add to it, of course, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, is reigning now and interceding for us, and who will return at the end of the age. And so it is simply not possible to be a Christian without knowing and believing what God has done for us in the coming of Jesus. I would add it's virtually impossible to be a strong and thriving Christian without knowing the Old Testament. The whole root system of our faith, what God did for the people of Israel of old, what he did for us in the Exodus and afterwards, the record of the divine works had anticipated Jesus' coming. Now you see then, that being the nature of Christianity, how essential it is and what a duty it is to us that we would teach the Bible to the generations that follow. Verse 4 speaks of what the fathers have told us and says, this is the resolution, we will not hide them from their children. I want to highlight that word, their children, talking about their fathers, and their children are their children. Now, of course, there are children, but there's an awareness there that the children growing up in the church today belong not merely to us, but they belong to those who came before us. The children of these grandchildren have a relationship to Vera Lane Griffin, and we are to see that we have a responsibility to our mothers and our fathers in the faith because our children are their children. You think of, in fact, I was thinking this in the cemetery when we buried her. It's a lovely spot. It was my impression that pretty much most of the people buried there were probably Christians, and I mean real Christians. You know, that didn't happen by chance. There's nothing, I have to say, as much as I love South Carolina, there is nothing distinctively spiritual about the clay that is in the upcountry of South Carolina that produces Christians. It is the Christians being faithful to teach the Bible. That's what produced this culture. That's what produced those generations of people, those who came before us. And if it will produce in the future those who come after, it will be because we follow the resolution that Vera Lane so often gave to all of you. Teach the Bible, teach the word of the Lord to our children. That is how it happens. They, our children, bear a relationship to them, and you bear a duty to Vera Lane and to her parents and her grandparents that you would do the same. David Dixon, an old Puritan, put it this way, the godly in every age ought to have the same care to transmit the word of truth to their posterity which their ancestors had in transmitting it to them. In this way they pay the debt they owe to their faithful ancestors unto succeeding generations. Now, I've pointed out that Christianity is a historical religion, therefore we must teach our children to know the facts of that history, but that is not sufficient. They also need to know the meaning and the significance of those events. In other words, our faith relies on both faith and doctrine, and both must be taught. Let me quote J. Gresham Machen, who pointed out a century ago that the Christian gospel consists in an account of something that has happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of that happening was set forth. And when the meaning was set forth, there was Christian doctrine. Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements in indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. And so our children must be taught to know the facts of the Bible, but then more, they must know the meaning of those as God has given them in his word. Now, verse 2 makes this point. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, that word parable can mean riddle, but here it really means illustration. You see, he wants to make sure that the past events, from his perspective, that they don't remain dark sayings, but that there's an understanding, there's a teaching in a way that's accessible and illustrative as to their meaning. And if you're a child growing up in America today, even in the church, you're going to hear wrong doctrine. You're going to hear the world will talk about the death of Jesus as if it was almost a contemptible thing. And so our children must be preserved from dark sayings by the clear teaching of the biblical meaning of our Christian faith. The Old Testament, Paul says, these things took place as an example for us. 1 Corinthians 10:6. We must know them biblically. Now, in case we doubt the importance of passing on the knowledge of Bible events and doctrines, and therefore the importance of serious Bible teaching, both in the church and in the home, think of the various results that Asaph, the writer of this psalm, works out. What are some of the results if we will do this? If we will teach the Bible and Christian doctrine, what will happen? Well, the first is there will be knowledge. Verse 4. Coming generations will know the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. You know, one of the worst things we can do today is assume Bible knowledge, even among children who have been raised in churches. A few years ago, the comedian Jay Leno was pointing out the ignorance of Americans about the Bible, and he asked people in his studio audience simply to name even one of the four gospel writers in the New Testament. And in that studio audience, there was not a single person who could name one of the four writers of the Gospels. And so then he asked if they could name the four members of the Beatles, the pop music group. And hands went up everywhere. Paul, John, George, and Ringo. And he pointed out that we are a generation with a vast cultural knowledge. It's a little embarrassing that there are people who care what Kim Kardashian was wearing this morning, but they know it. And that's where people are. If you see the surveys of young people, there's a huge connectivity to the cultural icons, and there's cultural knowledge, but so little biblical knowledge. You say, well, that's the unbelieving world. Well, it doesn't get that much better when surveys are taken in the church in 1999. Been a few years, probably worse since then, but in 1999, the Bible department at Wheaton College conducted a survey of Bible knowledge of incoming freshmen. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of names. A third of them could not identify the book of Acts as the record of Paul's travels. One half could not tell that the Christmas story is told in Matthew or that the Passover is recorded in Exodus. Albert Mohler attributes this ignorance in part to the way that youth ministries function in churches. They are asked to fix problems, provide entertainment, keep kids busy. Mohler asks, how many local church youth programs actually produce substantial Bible knowledge in young people? Well, you see, if Psalm 78 is taken seriously, then in the church and in the home, there'll be a determined, we're not going to assume anything. We're going to obey the Word of God and the legacy of dear grandmothers who've gone before us and who've urged this. We are going to teach the Bible to our children, the thing they most need, both its statements and its doctrines. As Asaph sees it, this task of conveying Bible truth to the young will be an urgent matter, not only of the church, certainly of the church, but also of the Christian home. Now, secondly, we need to do this in order that they should, look at verse 6, in order that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord. You see, it's because of our generation's ignorance of the Bible that so many, even church kids, have set their hope not in the Lord, but in the things of the world. Certainly, a rampant worldliness among professing Christians is a great problem today, and a result of sound Bible teaching and instruction will be that they will hope in the Lord. David Dixon writes, "The way to foster faith and hope in God is to mark, consider, and keep in a sanctified memory how God has already confirmed his word by his works. by his power and purpose to perform what he has said. You see, children who are raised in the Bible, when they face their own challenges, they'll say, you know, God has kept his word in the Bible. He's been faithful in the past. I can set my hope in him as well. That will come through the passing on of our faith. Now, thirdly, verse 7, that they will keep his commandments. Biblical doctrine is immensely practical. It leads to a lifestyle of cheerfully obeying God's word out of a great hope in his saving works. Let me say to all the mothers of young children here, and it seems almost hopeless, and your children are, their character development seems to go so slowly. Trust in the Lord. Continue in the work that your parents and your grandparents did in you. Carry on in the work of prayer, but especially in the ministry of the word. A Christian conscience will form, very different from the spirit of the age, and that Bible teaching will bear fruit in their lives. And then fourth, he's concerned that by knowing the Bible, they will be preserved from forsaking God and true faith. That was the pressing problem of his generation. Israel was so plagued by unbelief and idolatry and apostasy. Look at verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It's true that we rely on God's grace to save all those who believe on him, but we are to persevere in that faith. Therefore, Matthew Henry writes, our great care must be to lodge our religion, that great deposit, pure and entire in the hands of those that succeed us. You know, even among evangelical Christian families today, often the emphasis on the parents is more devoted to the SAT scores and the schooling that will produce college applications. We are waiting on a college application decision in our family right now. And one of my children just retook the ACT, so I do not despise those things. But that is not the most important concern of a parent. Or even worse, more concern for their athletic prowess. Athletic prowess is a good thing, but it will not accomplish all that much. No, our first concern must always be their relationship to the Lord. Christian character, a settled faith through their own knowledge of God through his word. Well, let me very briefly survey the kinds of things that you see in Psalm 78. You say, what in particular are they to learn? And I will be very brief here. But the first thing they will learn is that man is sinful and that in our nature we are depraved. Consider, actually starting in verse 9, you get a whole litany of the Ephraimites and others who, verse 12, forgot his works and the wonders that he has shown them. You see, here's the question. What happens when the people who were raised in church, but they forget about the greatness of the Lord and his great saving works? Well, they are enculturated into the godless world around them. That's what happened to Ephraim, verse 10. They did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to his law. Now, how did that go? It went poorly. And the same will be true for our children growing up in the church, and yet they're not really taught the word. They're not personally challenged to embrace it. There's not a whole family and church process of discipleship into a living faith. And what happens? The result is that sin brings judgment into their lives. Go down to verse 21. The Lord was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. And so our children are to learn as believers that God is a holy God, and that while we trust him and he loves us, he's not to be toyed with, that we're to live in obedience unto him. We are to learn this through the Bible. And that's what he says here, that we are to learn from, in this case, the history of Ephraim. Oh, how foolish are the ways of sin. You know, we're raising children in a world that says sin is the way to go. Sin's going to bring happiness. It's going to give meaning. It's going to give significance to your life. What is the place we will turn to counter that message? It's the Word of God, which says the wages of sin is death. Oh, turn from sin. You think of the book of Proverbs, how often it appeals to our young people. That's a young person's book. Oh, be wise when it comes to sin. But secondly, he goes on to show that they also are to know how gracious God is. On the one hand, he's a holy God. We're to fear the Lord. We're to not toy with sin. And when we do, we're to repent. And then yet he's a God of grace and love. Verses 23 to 24, he sent manna from heaven even while they were sinning. You commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna and gave them the grain of heaven. You see how foolish it is. Why would we, not only should we not rebel against the Lord, why would we want to do so? Look at verse 40. How often they rebelled against him and grieved him. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Well, you see, this is why Vera Lane Griffin so emphasized the constant teaching of the Bible to children. Verse 42, Israel did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Verse 56, they tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies. The result was destruction. He gave them over to the sword and vented his wrath. You know, if we just consider very briefly the pattern of our own times, maybe one of the reasons why Vera Lane was so keen is because what she saw in America during her lifetime. How different was the America, was the South Carolina of the 1920s when she was riding her bike down Woodruff Road? You know, the change has not merely been physical and material, it's been spiritual. And it was not a perfectly evangelical Christian, but it was by and large a Christian culture in which she grew up, and it has changed. What has changed? Well, America turned to other gods. You know, when you turn from the Lord, let me say to you, if you grew up in the church and the Lord and you've turned from him, that doesn't mean that if you turn from the Lord, you are, whether you are aware or not, you are turning to another God. There is never a vacuum, and America's done that. Turn from godliness, and what have we turned to? All the isms. Materialism, sensualism, egotism. There's no need even to try and argue the case. We know very well it is true. And what has been the result? A decline to American culture of biblical proportions, essentially the same as Psalm 78 has been recorded. Oh, our children must be warned. I'm often encouraged by another passage, Isaiah chapter 3. God is judging Israel at another time for the same thing. But in Isaiah 3:10, he says, "But tell the righteous that things will go well for them, for they will eat the deeds of their hands." You see, if we will raise our children in the Lord, if we'll be godly churches that preach the word of the Lord and seek to live it out, if our Christian homes will minister the word of God in a living faith, even in our depraved culture, there will be blessing. We can carry on the faith to another day. Well, Psalm 78 ends on a good note. And that good note is a picture of the coming Messiah. It talks about David. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. That's how the psalm ends. In verse 70, God sent David. Of course, he was a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And David gave Israel hope because with upright heart he shepherded them and he guided them with a skillful hand. Jesus has done that and more, hasn't he? This conclusion to Psalm 78 reminds us of all the things that we teach our children. The most important may be found in that song that Vera Lane Griffin loved to sing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. For the Bible tells me so." I've been emphasizing Bible teaching, Bible doctrinal knowledge, but it can't be impersonal. It has to be a living faith. It has to be a love in our own hearts that's come from God, and our children see it, and it's attractive to them, and we lead them by the hand, and we personally disciple them under the Lord Jesus Christ. Vera Lane's family records how often she would read and speak John 3:16. This is our message, really. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." Well, we've been discussing how important it is for our children to know the history of the Bible data, the Bible doctrines. We need to do that to protect our children from the tide of unbelief and ungodliness sweeping our culture. So, verse 7 says that they would set their hope in the Lord. But you see, that's all going to come through our own personal discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Don't trust in a family legacy. Trust in that which has always been the power, the reality, the life of that legacy. How wonderful it is that we remember Vera Lane Griffin's life. You all knew her. A son, sisters, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, cousins, nieces, nephews, all of you. I know exactly what she would say. What would she say if she was here? She would say, oh, make sure that you know the Lord. Jesus loves you. This you should know. The Bible tells you so. Believe in the Word of God. Believe in the Christ of the Word of the Lord. And then take up the family legacy. And teach these things to your children. Father in heaven, we thank you. What a blessing it is to be able to talk this way on an occasion like this. And we can only pray your grace. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace you have caused your servant to finish her race. And she has kept the faith, and a crown of righteousness is no longer waiting for her. No, she has received that victor's crown. And we know that she has laid it at the feet of her beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those who were personally touched by the life of Vera Lane Griffin. No, she was a real person, Lord. I know that there would have been thorns among the roses. But Lord, let them to see that her life was about Jesus Christ. And help them to desire to have the savor of his gospel around their own lives. And we pray, Lord, we pray right now for the generations to come in this family, that they would know you, that they would know you savingly, and that one reason that they do is because their parents taught it to their children, who are also the children of their forefathers in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a victorious hymn. It's hymn number 358. While we're singing, the family singers are going to come and enter the choir loft, I'm told, and after the benediction, our prelude will be the Lord bless you and keep you from the Verdon family singers. After the postlude, I'll ask the family members to be up here in the front, and you may come and pay your respects and share your love with them after the service. Let's rise and we'll sing together for all the saints, hymn 358. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion both now and forever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.